is Dr. Michael Williams from Sela Mountain Ministries, and we're going to start a series of messages, and the theme or the title of these messages are going to be centered around the question of what is God's plan for the future. And simply stated, this is going to be a series of messages that are going to talk about what we commonly refer to as end times prophecy. And I know in the past, whenever I've done these messages in different locations, they've been well attended. There's been a lot of people that have come. And I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that as humans by nature, we're curious. We want to know things that are going to happen. We live in a 24/7 news cycle where when something happens, we can go on the internet right away and find out instantaneously what's going on. So the idea that this series hopefully gets across to each one of us is that we're not just some haphazard created planet out of a ball of dust that exploded out of nothing, but that God actually has a plan for creation. And he has a plan for the world, and that plan was set in motion before the world was ever created. And so one of the things that I just want to point out for a moment as we start is that I'm going to kind of go back to the Old Testament and talk a little bit about things that God had planned previously to now, and point out some of the things that God had prophesied, or in other words, he had revealed to us through prophets and that. And I'm not saying that I'm a prophet, because I'm certainly not. We know that in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible tells us that God gave a certain people for the church so that the church could grow in their faith, and that they could come to the knowledge of Christ and to grow into being like Christ, and that we wouldn't be tossed to and fro by doctrine and people trying to trick us, and whoever has a good book or a good speech or whatever. We're also going to clarify some of the confusion that we see in the church. There are different theological stances out there that actually contribute to differing beliefs on the future. There are some groups that believe that that people don't perish in hell forever. There is no such thing really as a hell. That they're destroyed and that's it. But at the same time, there are also people that believe that God already predestined who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell, and that there is no reason particularly for it. That was just his plan. And there are some people that believe that there's going to be a resurrection or a rapture. There are some people that believe there's not going to be a resurrection or rapture. There's going to be some people that believe that the resurrection takes place before a time of great tribulation or great trouble is described in the Bible. There are some people that believe that there's a resurrection or a rapture that takes place halfway through it. And there are some that believe that it takes place at the end of it. So we're going to examine those kind of things and to really look to see what is God's plan for the future. And so it's not like God just, kind of, as some people would suggest, that evolutionary processes took place at the hand of God, like God pushed along evolution and someday it all come to a head. No, God had a perfect plan. He was not surprised about what would happen with the world, what would happen in the Garden of Eden. So he had a plan from before the foundations of the world. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start in this message, and we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. So although we're primarily looking at what is God's plan for the future, we're going to look at the foundations of God's plan in this message. And for that, we're going to go all the way back to Genesis. And I would expect that this sermon series, what God's plan is for the future, is going to be several messages over a great time period, because I want to make sure that we cover everything. We're going to address all the questions, and if any of you have questions out there about some of the things that you're hearing in this message, by all means, we pray that you would contact us through our website, selamountain.org, or you could also contact us through my ministry site, which is wisdomfortoday.org. That's wisdom, the number 4, today.org. And you can actually contact us, submit your questions, and we'll be sure to try to address those questions as we go along. So we're going to go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 1, all the way back to the first verse of the Bible, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and we could probably spend, literally, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you could literally spend a year going through that. And we're not going to do that, but we're just going to kind of look at the fact that God had a plan for things, and we'll see what it was that he was planning for, and that even up until what we know as, quote, the end of the world, and I don't mean the guy standing on the street corner saying the end is coming, you know, and you know, with spit in his beard and everything else. I'm talking about God knows us better than we do. He knows what we would do even before we do it. So when it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, so what we see there, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I would submit to you that this word beginning doesn't mean the beginning of history or the beginning of time. It means in the beginning of the time in which the earth, the heavens and the earth are created. Because the Bible that talks about how God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. So there is no beginning with him and there is no end. And people will say, well, how can there be no beginning with God? Well, in our finite human minds, we cannot understand that concept any more than a puppy would understand how to do an oil change. You know, you don't say to your puppy, you know, I want you to go down and get 5 quarts of oil and a filter and go out and change the oil. The puppy doesn't understand it because he doesn't have the mental capacity to understand it. Now, he may understand at some point in his life, let's go get in the car. He may like to do that, and he may be there when you're changing the oil, but he just doesn't have the mental capacity to understand that, just like we don't have the mental capacity to understand how God could always be. And that we can't say, well, 13 billion years ago, God started. Well, it doesn't work that way. And people seem to think that God is a human invention when he is not. God is the one who invented humans. So we'll talk about that as well. So I think the key here is to understand that God is eternal, that he has no beginning and end, that when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he had a plan. And I'm going to point out in verse 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So basically what you have is a dark planet that is covered by water. Now, in some circles, and you can look at this historically, that there is a what they called a gap theory, I call it a gap principle, and that it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. There have been some that have historically translated that word was, and the earth was without form and void, as the earth became without form and void. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in that, but only to go over this, is that there, when you look, for example, at the rebellion of Satan or the fall of Satan in the Old Testament, he talks about how he will exalt himself above the clouds. He will be like the Most High. Well, if Satan rebelled against God before the earth was created, what were these clouds that were being talked about? What was the being above the highest mountains? I mean, he's talking about created things. And so there are many that believe, and there are a lot of verses that tell us that there was something that went on between verse 1 and verse 2. Now, we're not going to go into that right now, but actually there's entire books written on that, and you can find out about those. But we see here in day 1, and it says, and the Lord, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, if you think about it for now, we have the sun right now that gives us day and night. So God is not the sun. In fact, we find later that in verse 14, where it says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, in other words, in heaven. So that's where we get the sun and the stars and the moon and all these sorts of things. So this was a supernatural light that illuminated the earth, and there was a light, and there was a light that was divided from the darkness. But We're not talking about daytime and nighttime as we traditionally think about. Some people will say, well, this is where God created light. Actually, that's not true, because the Bible says that God is light. And so it's saying, let there be light. In other words, let the light of God shine upon the earth. And so when he saw the light, that the light, it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, there was a division between the light of God and the darkness of Satan. And so he called the light day, and darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So we traditionally think of day and night in relation to the sun, but it goes a lot deeper than that. There was a darkness, and that's why Jesus is described as the day star in our hearts. He's the light of the day, and so there's a whole lot of symbolism that goes on there. But to point out that God had a plan even in creation, when we look at verses 6 through 8, where he created the heaven, the sky, and space. And it says in verse 7, and it was so. If you go in verse 9 through verse 13, where God created the land and the vegetation. And it says in verse 12, and it was good. You look at verse 14 through 19, where he created the heavenly bodies, the stars and the moon and all that, for seasons and days and years and lights in the heavens. And it says in verse 18 that it was good. And in verse 20, where he created the water and airborne animals, or airborne creatures like birds and that. And it says in verse 23, in the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And so, but in verse 21, it says it was good. In verse 24 through the end of chapter 1, it's day 6, where God creates the land animals. And then finally, he creates man. And then we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which is day 7, which is the day of rest, or the day that God ceased from his works. But when you look at verse 25 in day 6, it says it was good. And so it's interesting, each day of creation, God created in a certain order, and he said it was good. But there's one thing I want to point out. In verse 2, it doesn't say that it was good. It says in verse 7, and it was so. And that was the day that God created the heaven, the sky, and space. So the atmosphere was the main thing that we see in verse 7. Now, what I believe, and I don't know if this is true or not, but that's one of the questions I'll ask God, why didn't you say it was good with day 2? Well, the Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I believe that even though that God was performing these miracles of recreation and creation through these days, that there was still, you have to remember, there was a rebellion of Satan in heaven. God had cast Satan down to earth, and I think there was a contamination of the air. And so I'm not saying that that's the exact reason why God didn't say it was good, but we do know that when you get back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So there's a lot of people that debate that say, well, that's covering all the days. But many people actually believe that actually he was just talking about everything he made on the sixth day. We're talking about mammals, land animals, and man. And so he made man in his own image, male and female, and he blessed them and he gave them dominion over the earth. So God had a plan in each part of that. So we see this perfected creation. Man is placed on the earth who is Adam. We see in Genesis chapter 2, if you actually look at verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And it says in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him, whether it's a helper that's suitable for him. So what we see in verse 19 is where it's kind of a re-explaining of day 6, where he created the beast out of the ground, and that the beast that had been formed out of the ground, just like man had been formed out of the ground, he brought those beasts before Adam to give them names, and Adam realized that there wasn't anyone that was like him. There was no human woman. And so then it talks about how God caused Adam to fall in a deep sleep, and he took his rib and he created a woman broader unto him. And he says that that this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And that word woman literally means a man with a womb. And so you could say womb man, I guess, but really it's called woman. And so that's where the concept of marriage comes about. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then verse 25, and they both were naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Now the key in that is that there was a state of innocence at this point. But however, God had a plan. He knew that man was going to be deceived. He knew that man was going to make choices that were against what God said. He knew that man was going to suffer consequences. But God had a plan for that. You get to Genesis chapter 3, and that's where Satan really then came into the picture as far as interfering with God's creation. And in that case, and again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just to say that Satan had an interaction with the woman, and he asked her, is it okay to eat from every tree of the garden? And she said, well, yeah, we can eat from every tree except the tree in the midst of the middle of the garden. Neither can we touch it, lest we'll die. And, well, of course, when you read back there, this was before Eve was created, that God said this to Adam. He never said anything about touching it. Not that I would recommend trying to see how close you get to not sinning. And so what's Satan's response? You're not going to die. You're not going to die. Just God doesn't want you to know these things because knowing about good and evil, because in that day you'd be like God, knowing good and evil. So it says in verse 6 that Satan tempted her three ways: through the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And we see that there. It says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she was hungry, so that was satisfying to the lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was a beautiful looking fruit or whatever it was. And so that was Satan appealing to the lust of the eyes. And in the rest of verse 6, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. In other words, now you'll be wise like God. So that appealed to her pride. We see that in 1 John 2:15 and 16, that all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, so God knew that Satan was going to tempt man using the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. As a little side note, you fast forward a few thousand years, that's exactly what Satan did to Jesus. Jesus had just been baptized. He went off into the wilderness. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. So what did Satan do? Pointed out some, and I can imagine they were probably some nice-looking, brown-bread-looking stones. And he said, well, if you're really the Son of God, you know, turn these stones into bread. So he's appealing to Jesus' lust of the flesh. He was hungry. And then he took him up on a mountaintop and said, well, if you're really the Son of God, then, you know, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these things. So he was appealing to his lust of the eyes because he showed him all the wonders of creation. And then finally he takes him up on top of the temple and tells him to go ahead, jump off the temple, because the angels will catch you to stop you from hurting yourself if you're really the Son of God. So he's appealing to his pride. They're trying to get him to be prideful. So again, Satan attacked Eve using lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And he attacked Jesus using lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. The difference was that Jesus used Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when he tempted it by the lust of the eyes, he said that only God should be deserving of worship. When he tempted him to jump off the temple, Satan even misquoted an Old Testament psalm that was about how God would protect you from the attacks of Satan to the point where he'd make it so you don't even stumble. The angels will catch you if you fall so that you don't get hurt. Satan was using it as a way to prove that you were really the Son of God by jumping off the temple that the angels would catch. So Satan was using it out of context. But see, God had a plan. God knew all this was going to happen. And so what happened? Adam was with her. We see that when she took of the fruit thereof and ate. And it says in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And that's the thing that gets me. You know, I often, when I work with couples, I'll say this, you know, that the Bible talks about, and I know this is very controversial, but the Bible talks about in the New Testament how women should not teach men. Now, some would say, well, that's an awful sexist thing to say. Well, I'm not the one who wrote it. God wrote it. But there was a reason, and God said, because Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. So in one way, guys, we have this little bit of air of superiority that we're not as gullible as what our wives are. But yet, here's the point. Eve was deceived and sinned. Adam was not deceived, and he still sinned. Eve didn't know any better, and she sinned. Adam knew better, and he still sinned. So the question is, why did he take and eat it too? Instead of being the husband that says, Eve, no, you don't want any of that food. You're hungry? Here, come on over here. I'll get you something better to eat. No, I know that's a beautiful-looking fruit, but Eve, come over here. Look at this stuff over here. This is just as beautiful, if not prettier. And Eve, no. God is the one who desires for us to realize who he is. We're not God. We should be listening to what God says. Don't eat from that tree. And for us to think that we're as smart as God, there's no way. See, Adam never said that to her. He allowed her to go ahead and do that. And then what did he do? He went ahead and ate with her. So as far as I'm concerned, although Eve was deceived, Adam made a poor choice in not doing what he was supposed to do and also doing what he was not supposed to do. So it says in verse 7 that the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so I find it kind of ironic that, you know, those fig leaves are a plant material, and it was to cover their nakedness. But the interesting thing is that, of course, God is walking in the cool of the day in the garden, and Adam and Eve are hiding from him, and God says, "Where are you?" Like God didn't know. And Adam said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked, and I hid myself." And of course, God says, "Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" As if God didn't know. Well, God knew exactly. It's just like when you got kids that get into something, you tell them not to get into. "No, I didn't get any of those cookies. They got chocolate all over their face. You know they did it." And then, so, what's Adam do? "The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat." He blame shifted. And the Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this that you did?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." And of course, I'm loosely speaking this. I'm not quoting it directly. And so she blame shifted the serpent, which was Satan. And of course, God then cursed him to crawl on his belly. He no longer had legs as a dragon, as the Bible depicts him in prehistoric time. But yet, here's the plan. Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he's talking to the serpent now, "and between thy seed and her seed, and it," referring to her seed, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now notice that. That was God's plan. See, God was communicating his plan to Adam and Eve, even in the state of their sinfulness. He assured them by showing them that he had a plan. At the same time, he was letting Satan know that I've got a plan. Don't let you think that just because you did this, that I haven't got something to deal with. I've planned for this. So he will put enmity between thee and the woman. In other words, there will be a great battle, a great conflict between the children of the serpent and the children of the woman. Now, there's a lot of symbolism there. We can look at it directly. What are we talking about, baby snakes and baby humans? No. We're talking about children of Satan and children of God. You see, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3:26 that we become children of God by faith in Christ. Many people say, "Well, we're God's children." Well, no, we're not God's children. We were made in the image of God, but we are not God's children because, you know what? Sin entered the world. Sin through disobedience to God. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 basically says that we become children of God by faith in Christ. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, in John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if I look at John chapter 3, it says in verse 3, of course, Nicodemus came to him at night and asked him, you know, who he was, because nobody can do these miracles they're doing except that God be with him. It says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, Nicodemus was just thinking literally. Just like back in Genesis, some people would think, what are you talking about? The human babies would be at war with human snakes, and I've even had some people say, well, that's why there's a fear of snakes, and maybe that's partially true or not, but I think there's a fear of snakes because people know snakes bite. And so he says in verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of the water, you know, as babies, we are in amniotic fluid. It's a water. You know, a woman starts to go through labor and delivery. A lot of times what happens is her water breaks, we call it. Or water doesn't literally break, but the sac holding the water breaks, and there's a lot of water that comes out. And so it's basically saying, unless you're born as a baby and born of the Spirit, or it's born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, how do we know he's talking about born as a baby and grown as born as a spirit? Look at verse 6. He's lining up the same pattern. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that's being born of the water. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that means being born of the Spirit. So, he says, Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. And so he goes on and he talks more about that. But the key is here that, you see, God said way back in Genesis, that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, if Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says we become children of God by faith in Christ, well, what you're going to find is that Adam and Eve had children, and they had Cain and Abel. And of course, we read the story how Cain murdered Abel, and they had another child named Seth. And so what we see is that after the murder after the murder of Abel by Cain, what we find out in Genesis chapter 6, what we find out in Genesis chapter 4 is that when Cain killed Abel, that God, of course, you know, challenged him about it, just like he did Adam and Eve, and he expelled him. He sent him out. But he put a mark upon him that they would not, nobody would harm him. And what you find is that there were two lineages. There was a lineage of descendants of Cain. So there was Cain's family tree. And then another child was born whose name is Seth. And Seth was the child who came after Abel. And Seth's lineage, as we realize from Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, to chapter 5, is that it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, And Seth, to him also there is born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So you see two literal lineages, a lineage under Cain, who was a unsaved heathen lineage, and we see a lineage under Seth, who was a saved righteous or godly lineage. And you track those lineages down, and you get down all the way to Noah, and you find out that Noah and his family, which is eight people, got into the ark, and they were the only righteous people left upon the face of the earth. All the other descendants of Cain died in the flood. All the descendants of Seth, which were left, were eight of them, of Noah, made it through the flood. So that's why it makes that remark in Genesis chapter 3 about that the seed of the woman would be actually the descendants of Seth from Eve, and the seed of the serpent, which be the children of the devil through Satan, that they would be at war or at odds with each other. So what we find then is that there are two lineages. Now, those were literal lineages then, but what we have now is spiritual lineages. You know, we talked about, see, they were born, because of sin, we are all born in the family of Satan. We don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of each one of us. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, God gives us His Spirit. But I want to take a look for a moment at 1 John, just to point out these two lineages. And again, God had a plan in this, that He was going to do something about this. He realized that there were going to be two lineages of people, And we're going to talk about also a little later in our next message, we're going to talk a little bit about these two lineages and how there were Jews, there were Gentiles, and there was the church. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. It says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." So what's it saying? If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, as you don't trust him as your Savior, you don't believe that he's the Son of God that died for your sins upon the cross, then you are an antichrist. You are against Christ. And that if you are against Christ and you deny him, God is not your Father, according to verse 23. Look ahead to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 9, it says, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed," remaining the Holy, as far as the Holy Spirit, "remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, some people said, well, that means real Christians don't sin. Well, we know that real Christians do things wrong, but this is talking about a legal perspective. In other words, if as a Christian you don't tell the truth about something, In the terms of thou shalt not lie, you sinned. But as a Christian, you no longer are under that penalty of the law anymore. So legally, you have not sinned. But it doesn't mean God's going to let you get away with it either. But it says, "In this, the children of God are manifest or exposed or shown, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." Righteousness, according to Romans chapter 4, with Abraham, is by faith. Righteousness, in other words, Abraham believed God and was counted in for righteousness. So when it says, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God," as if you don't have belief that Jesus is your Christ, he is your Messiah, that he is the one who died for you, he's your Savior, you're not of God. Neither is he that loveth not his brother, because when God gives you his Spirit, he enables you to love God and love your neighbor. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." In other words, if you don't believe that Jesus was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, he lived a perfect life, he never sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die because the wages of sin is death, and he died on the cross to pay for your sins, you are not of God. You are not a child of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now, already, is it in the world. Let's take a look at 2 John. 2 John verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and Antichrist." And we can go on and on. There's many other verses. But it comes down to this. If you do not believe that Jesus is your Savior, you are not born again. Like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you are not born of the Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit of God in you, and you are not a child of God. So that is really a fulfillment of God's plan all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God said to Eve that, said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," this is Genesis 3:15, "and between thy seed and her seed." You see, the seed of God that is in us is his Holy Spirit. That's the seed of God. That's the Holy Spirit. And it really, when you think about it, when with a human male and female that are married, they come together, and the seed of the man enters into the woman, normally what happens is a baby is produced. And so the seed of the Father is in that child. The father's DNA is in that child, and the mother's DNA is in that child. When we look at it as believers, as children of God, the seed of the Father is in each believer, and that seed is the Holy Spirit. And so, way back then in Genesis chapter 3, God had a plan for man's willingness to disobey him and submit to the temptations of Satan via the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, we're going to stop this message at this point, and we're going to pick up next time. We're going to go on and talk a little bit more from the Old Testament, what God's plan would be. We'll talk about how God had planned certain things were going to happen, certain prophecies. And the reason why I want to do that is to point out to you that when God makes a plan, he fulfills it. And we're going to learn a term in a little bit in our next message about a term called predestination, where God predicts and fulfills, and that is all God, part of God's plan. Well, if you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home at the end of your life, we pray that to realize this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have but have everlasting life. It means that God loved us so much that he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, that we celebrate that at Christmas time, that the Holy Spirit of God created a baby in the Virgin Mary, and that baby was born as Jesus Christ, who grew up to be an adult, and during that entire life he never sinned. Because he didn't sin, he didn't have to die, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but it also says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that if you believe that Jesus lived that perfect life, and it really comes down to this, God's standard for heaven is perfection. If heaven wasn't a perfect place, it wouldn't be heaven. And in order to get into heaven, you have to be perfect. And if any of us would say, well, I'm not perfect, or I'm perfect, well, the Bible says right there, he said, according to 1 John, that any man who says he's without sin is a liar and the truth's not in him. So that means that every one of us are sinners, and we don't deserve to go to heaven. We would ruin heaven. But God had a plan so that we could attain the perfection of Christ through trusting in what he did on the cross to pay for our sins. If you have any questions about that, we pray that you contact us through our ministry at SelahMountain.org. You can contact us, and as we've talked about this lesson also, or this message, if you have any questions, please send them to us. But more importantly, if you have any questions about salvation and how to know for sure that you are a child of God, by all means, we pray that you'd contact us so that we can show you from God's Word how that can happen for you, that you can be part of God's plan, just as he had planned from the beginning, from the foundations of the world. He knew that there would be people who would want to seek him, and he knew there would be people that don't. And so we pray and hope that as you have these questions, that we could show you what God's plan is for you. Well, that's all our time for today. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.